Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 41 this morning. And please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this around. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities.
And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them there.
So the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land.
Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land.
One of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord.
But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived.
The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima.
And the Avites made Nibaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim.
They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places.
So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from whom they had been carried away.
To this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes, or the rules, or the laws, or the commandments that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel.
The Lord made a covenant with them. He commanded them, you shall not fear other gods, or bow yourselves to them, or serve them, or sacrifice to them.
But you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourself to him, and him you shall sacrifice.
In the statutes and the rules, in the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods.
And you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods.
But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies.
However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner.
So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols. Their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day.
This is God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing as we dive into your word here today. We pray that you would just guide our conversation and guide our study so that we might come out of here rejoicing in the greatness of your glory and the power of your hand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we worked our way through the first half of 2 Kings 17, and here in that first half we see the judgment of God being poured out on the 10 northern tribes of the nation of Israel.
And it's poured out on them because of their unfaithfulness. And again, the point is made how this is happening because of the unfaithfulness of God's people. This is just a tragic commentary for really what is the end of the 10 northern tribes. They had adopted the customs of the people who were driven out before them. They had rejected the one true God who had rescued them from Egypt and had taken them from slavery and given them the land of promise. I mean, it was miracle after miracle that had been put on display to display the power of God. They had seen all of this happen. They had story after story that they passed down from generation to generation that displayed the mighty power of God, and yet they turned their back on God. They rejected the one true God, and they embraced idolatry. And they not only embraced idolatry, but they did it with zeal. They were just really intent on being idolatrous in their pursuit of idols and their worship of idols. And so we spent a good deal of time looking at the idea of customs. One of the things that they talk about here is how they had adopted the customs of the other nations, but God had given them customs. When we think about customs, customs are things that really define a culture. They're sometimes defined by food, sometimes defined by different activities or different periods of time. For the Jews, they had some very unique customs that had been instituted by God. They had a Sabbath. Every 7 days, they were to take a day of rest. Every 7 years, they were supposed to restore people from their slavery and also to forgive debts. And they also had 7 feasts of the Lord that they were supposed to take part in every year. And 3 of those feasts would require them to journey to Jerusalem. And then on top of that, they had the idea that every 49 years, they were supposed to restore any land back to the original owners and also free any slaves that were there. And they were also supposed to rotate their land and have their land rest every 7 years. So it was all of these things would have been very unique in the midst of all the other nations that they were living among, and would have said, this is unique people who are doing all these things because God has given them these things to do. And yet here are all these people who have really adopted the practices of foreign nations, which means they were rejecting the customs that they had been given by God. And so they had turned their back on God in a multitude of ways and just really neglected the things that God had given them to do. Now, it's easy for us to look at them and pass judgment on them, but we talked about the fact that how often are we also tempted and pressured by bills and the pressures of society and the world around us to not do a few things that God has given us to do, like tithing and, you know, taking a day of rest. Really, those things require us to trust God. They require us to look at what God has given us and realize that we are stewards of these things, and we've got to give part of what God has given us back to Him, not out of a duty or an obligation, but really out of a joy of being able to give to God. And that's the idea behind it. I mean, the Bible even talks about God loves a cheerful giver. The idea is that you joyfully bring to God because you know that everything you have comes from Him. And so and I hear people argue, well, there's no specific thing that says we have to give a tenth of our money. Yes, that's correct. It's not specifically spelled out, but Jesus commended the widow who gave everything. She didn't just give a tithe, she gave everything she had. And I look at that and I go, how can we, on this side of the cross, really give less than those who lived prior to the cross? With the greater understanding of grace and all that God has given us and all the trustworthiness of God in supplying the needs of His people, how can we give less? And so it really comes down to, are you abandoning yourself to the hand of God? Are you trusting God? And are you waiting on the Lord? Because the Lord is the one who supplies all of our needs according to His riches in glory. And so we have here this really tragic situation in the land of Israel.
And I would say we have today a similar tragic situation among evangelicalism in America when we look at things like tithing and we're giving less than 1% on average across the country. Just a tragic commentary on we as a people who call ourselves the people of God. Are we actively going to seek to honor God with our life? Or are we going to continue to give in to the pressures of the world around us? And so, how are we doing, really, at facing the pressures of these things as the customs of God that he's called us to are called into question? Israel certainly failed at this. And today, we will witness what the king of Assyria did after he carried the 10 northern tribes off into captivity. Now, what did the king of Assyria place in the cities of the 10 northern tribes, according to verse 24? What did the king of Assyria place in the cities of the 10 northern tribes? Yeah, people from other areas. So people from other areas of the nation of Assyria were placed in the areas of the 10 northern tribes. What five regions are listed as being sources for the people which were brought into these cities? What five regions? Yes. Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. Now, it's interesting because you go, okay, so where are these places? We all struggle with, like, where is everything when they start talking about this stuff in the Bible, right? Well, Babylon is located on the Euphrates River, almost right in the center of what we would call modern-day Iraq. So if you were to look at a map at Iraq and you put your finger right in the center, right on the Euphrates River, where it is today, that would be where Babylon is. That would tell you that's where they actually have excavated and found the site of Babylon. They found this blue brick city, blue brick walls that were one of the markers of Babylon. It had these blue bricks. And so Cutha was discovered in the late 1800s, and it's about 25 miles northeast of Babylon between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. There's actually a tributary river that is dried up now but used to go down through there that would have run right past Cutha. Ava has not been discovered and maybe lost to history. We don't know where that is. We're not sure. We don't have any good records of a city called Ava. There's some speculation it could be another city, but and that does happen sometimes. Cities got renamed and the secondary name becomes really the primary name. And we found that in some places in Scripture. So we don't know where Ava is, but Hamath is located in modern Syria. If you looked at a modern-day map of Lebanon and you went to the most eastern section of Lebanon is kind of in the north and east. Lebanon kind of goes, well, like this as far as you're looking at the map. And so over here on the most eastern part in the north, if you went 60 miles straight north, that's where the excavations of Hamath are located. And so that's where the city of Hamath was. Sepharvaim was located about 150 miles north of Cutha. And that was located on the Tigris River. And since we know where four out of five of the cities tapped for settlers to the land of Israel are located, we know that they came from literally all over the Assyrian Empire. It wasn't just one location. It wasn't like they had just conquered one area. But they were moving people, and they probably moved them over a period of time. Probably as they conquered, they moved some more people over and spread them out. And we know that they were doing this. The Assyrians, the Oxford commentary on this section of Scripture says the Assyrians had a principle of destroying races in newly conquered territories.
They not only displaced Israelites eastward, but they also probably over a longer period of time deported people from other areas of the empire to Israel. Ethnic mixing was carried out in order to avoid the development of cores of resistance and to paralyze the regions using the tension between peoples. So knowing that people naturally gravitate into groups and fight against each other rather than integrate, they use that to their advantage to create tension in areas that was between peoples rather than between the Assyrian Empire and a larger group of people who had been conquered. Really kind of a brilliant strategy for that day to keep people at peace and that kind of thing. When these people were brought to the land of Israel, where did they live? It's in verse 24. Where did they live? The cities of Samaria. And it's interesting because from here on they kind of talk about the northern 10 tribes as the cities of Samaria. It's not just that Samaria had multiple cities called Samaria. It's really all the major cities of the northern 10 tribes. As a matter of fact, from this time on, these people were always called Samaritans. Even into Jesus' day, they're called Samaritans because they were of mixed race, and that was because of how the Assyrians had. Of course, they hadn't taken everyone away. It was usually typically the poorest were left in an area, but the rich people were taken away and put in another region. The people who could kind of organize groups into other groups were taken away, but the powerless people were seen as no threat and were left in an area. And so that's how we have Jews and Gentiles mixing. As a matter of fact, it's interesting because if you get into the history of this, you find out that there was a, during the time of Ezra, there was a priest that was rejected because he had married one of the women in the land. Well, that priest ended up moving to Samaria and building an alternate temple. And that alternate temple was dedicated to Yahweh. It was done for the sake of bringing the people together to worship God, but it was not ordained by God. But he was rejected, and so he went and pursued God in that way. It was interesting because that temple was destroyed during the time of the Maccabean revolt. They went up and they destroyed that temple. And that group of people is the group of people that Jesus met when he went and met the woman at the well. And then she talked about our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Where do you say we should worship? Well, she's talking about that destroyed temple that they used to worship at in that area of Samaria. And so it's all very interesting because this is really the start of the whole idea of Samaritans and the Samaritan group of people that were of a mixed race. Now, what did these people new to the land of Israel not do? They did not fear the Lord. And this is actually Lord with all capitals. If you look in your Bible, it's Yahweh. They did not fear Yahweh. And so, because they didn't fear Yahweh, what did God do? He sent lions among them, which killed some of them. The land had more forest at that point in time, but even to this day, there are leopards that are native to the region, to certain regions in Israelite territory. Because there are some forests there where leopards still roam and live. There's no lions there anymore, but these were animals that lived in the area. And we still see some evidence of that even today. Now, what word did they send to the king of Assyria to address this problem of lions attacking and killing the people? The people don't know the law of the God of the land. Now, the pagan nations of the day, they had this concept of there being gods who ruled over different regions. There's actually some credence given to this in Scripture. We're not going to look at that today, but in Deuteronomy, there's this meeting where God meets together
Moses recounts this meeting where God gathers the principalities and the powers, and they divide up the nations. And he talks about how the nations were divided, and God chose Israel not because they were the greatest, but because they were the least. You're probably familiar with that reference, that God chose them because they were the least, but that whole section is about this idea of there being regions and really kind of this demonic influence over these regions, these principalities and powers that ruled over these areas. So this is something that the people, the pagan peoples, believed. They believed there were gods that ruled over different regions, and you had to know how to appease these gods in order to live in peace. And this was their view of God, and their view of the gods, so to speak, was a very transactional view of God. If I satisfy what the gods want, then the gods will let me live in peace, or the gods will bless me. That was their view. That was how they saw things. This is still true today in many religious groups. You would have heard of this kind of thing with the idea of karma. Karma is a transactional view of eternity, the next life, or interaction with the gods. And this is a common term held among many religions, including Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Jainism, and Taoism. So all of those religions have with them the idea of karma, and that's a very transactional idea of how we live and move and what our eternity is going to hold. Now, even the Muslim, Mormon, and Jehovah's Witness cults can be viewed as transactional because they all believe your actions have some merit or some influence on God. So this is kind of a, they wouldn't call it karma, but it's very much in those kind of ideas. Karma is a very pagan concept. It is actually one we should not endorse or embrace as Christians. I always struggle when I see a tipping cup that says, you know, get good karma. The idea is if I give you guys a tip, then I'll receive something in return. I just reject that. It makes me not want to tip because it's like I don't want you guys to believe that because that's just not true. It's not a good thing. Karma is a bad thing. It's a very bad idea. And as Christians, it really is promoting something that's contrary to the idea of grace and mercy that we receive freely from God. You see, we don't earn that, we don't merit it, we don't do something and suddenly because we do it, we get more grace. That's not the way it works. Because God loves us, he gives us grace when we need it. Because God loves us, he shows mercy to us. Because God loves us, he supplies all of our needs according to his riches and glory. It's not because I was a good boy this week. It's not because I helped some little old lady cross the road this week. And not that I shouldn't do those things, but I don't do them for the sake of meriting something from God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you get the picture that's being painted here? Because this is a very different thing from all the other religions in the world, and that's one of the things that really defines us as Christians, and one of the things that should have been defining the Jews as Israelites. Even in traditionally Christian circles, we find transactional concepts being promoted that are really contrary to Scripture. Catholics and Arminian denominations like the Nazarene, Wesleyan, and Methodist, and even many Arminian-leaning Baptists will promote views that convey the idea that our actions gain us some kind of merit with God. Some of them talk about achieving sinless perfection, that they've somehow achieved sinless perfection through sanctification that they've taken a part in to bring this about. And it's just a crazy concept because it really weaves back into Christianity this idea of we're somehow bringing God to us because of something we do, or we're bringing God's blessing into our lives because of something we do, not just because we're his children and he delights to care for his children and to supply their needs. And so I have to tell you, the only merit that I have with God is simply because of the work of Jesus on the cross. That is the merit that I have with God. I am right with God, not because of what I've done, but because of what He has done. I am wonderful and holy and beautiful in God's sight because of Christ and the fact that His perfection has been placed on me through His sacrifice on the cross. So all of that means that there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God that I have in Christ Jesus my Lord. That is the truth. So my actions can't separate me from God if I am found to be in Christ. I am now a new creation in Christ Jesus because of the atoning grace found in Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. Karma has no value, and my actions have no value. Now, the relationship which I have with God through Jesus, that is my only hope. And that's your only hope. It's the best hope ever, but it's your only hope. And the people in our passage today are pagans, and I love this because God is using their pagan beliefs to bring the truth about who He is to them. And I think that's easy to miss in this passage. Now, what did the king of Assyria command in verse 27? Send them one of the priests. One of the priests that was carried away in the captivity. Take one of those priests and send him back so that they can teach them about the God of the land. They can teach them about Yahweh. Now, what happened as a result of the king's command? Yeah. So a priest was sent back to them. He dwelt in Bethel and he taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now, we don't know what kind of priest this was. We don't know if this was a faithful priest, one of the ones that hadn't bent their knee to the Lord, maybe one of the sons of the prophets, or maybe it was a syncretistic pagan priest, but who still at this point in time would have known what the law of God said. And so that is still a question we don't have clearly answered in the text, but there was a priest that went back to them. Now, because of the lions, these pagan people have now come to know the law of the God of Israel. This doesn't mean they all came to faith, but the reality is that probably some of them did. Probably some of them did. So even though as a group they've been taught about Yahweh, what did they still do according to verse 29? They continued to make their idols. They continued to worship false gods. Now, the people in exile reading this knew, they knew that what the people were doing was continuing to worship idols and that that was not acceptable to God, that this was not going to work in God's eyes. So as they read this, they were no doubt going, wow, that's not going to work because that's what we did. So as a matter of fact, they probably reflected on one of the prophecies that Hosea had uttered. I'd like you to look at that. It's in Hosea 3:3-5. In this passage, Hosea has just bought his wife back from slavery, which is an incredible picture in and of itself. Hosea 3:3-5. All right. So He's brought his wife back from slavery. He's given us this incredible picture of what Jesus has done for everyone whose hope is in him. He brought us out of slavery to sin and death, and he rescued us from that kind of slavery. But what did God declare through Hosea was going to happen to his people? Yep. They're going to be stripped away of everything. They're not going to have priests or kings or princes or kings or ephods, pillars or sacrifices or even household gods. It's like everything. Your false gods, your true God, it's all going to be stripped away from you. You're going to be destitute of all of these things. So the people who now filled the land, they were simply following the same path that Israel had followed. If you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 30 through 31, we see the idols that they made listed here. What seven idols are listed here? Yep. Yeah, Sukkoth Benoth. There's two more at the very end. Yep, Adrammelech and Anammelech. So here we have the new pagan people of the land continuing to offer sacrifices to pagan gods. What else do we learn they did in verse 32? They also feared the Lord. And what's it say they did? Okay, they appointed priests to make sacrifice for them in the shrines and the high places. How does verse 33 describe this state of affairs? Yeah. Now, from what you know about the Ten Commandments, how's that work in God's eyes? Not so good. You're not supposed to have any other gods. You're not supposed to bow down to them or worship them. You're not supposed to make any other idols, and yet they were doing all of these things. Now, these people were pragmatist. They wanted the lion attacks to stop. So they did what they thought they needed to do in order to get what they wanted. But they didn't really want Yahweh. Really. I mean, if they really wanted Yahweh, they would have followed everything he said, but they wanted his blessing. They wanted peace. They didn't want to worry about their lives. And things really haven't changed much over 2,500 years. People today still want God's blessing. For instance, politicians will declare, "God bless America." And then you'll see a conversation with them even minutes later where they'll use the term, "Oh my God." So one minute they ask for his blessing and the next minute they blaspheme. They don't really want God. They want his blessing, but they don't want him. They don't cherish him. They take his name in vain. And this is evidence on a small scale of how we want God's blessing but don't really want God's law ruling our hearts and our lives. Now there are five things verse 34 tells us the newly educated immigrants did not do. And what were they? Yep. So they didn't fear the Lord, they didn't follow his statutes, they didn't follow his rules, they didn't follow his law, they didn't follow the commandments, they didn't care. They really didn't care. That's what it comes down to. If they really cared, these things wouldn't have been this way, but they didn't care. It really didn't matter to them. Now, the end of verse 34 tells us the Lord commanded these things to the children of Israel. What specific commands are laid out in verses 35 through 39? Right? You shall fear the Lord. You shall fear Yahweh. And what is the reason you should fear him? Yep. And they command them here, he goes on to command them, you shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall make sacrifice. And what else does it tell us? Look at verse 17. What are you not supposed to fear? Other gods. You don't need to fear other gods. And what are you not supposed to forget according to verse 18? The covenant. And again, you shall not fear other gods. But who are you supposed to fear? The Lord. And he, if you do these things, he will deliver you out of the hand of your enemies. Why? Because you're trusting him. You're not trusting man. You're not trusting the things around you. You're trusting God. Now, if you were the one in exile and you read this passage and you saw the pagan people being given the law of God and failing to embrace it on a national level, what would you have been thinking? You're in exile. You're reading this documentation of what's going on. What are your thoughts? Mourning. Sorrow over what you see happening. Yeah, they're following the same path. This can't end well. We tried this for several hundred years and it didn't work. I mean, what a tragic, tragic thing. And it had to have felt like here it goes again. Here it goes again. What do we learn about these nations in verse 40? What did the nations who received the message, what do the nations do who receive the message of God's law? They didn't listen. That's one part of it. What else did they do? So they sent him the priest, they learned about Yahweh, but they didn't listen and they continued to do what was formerly their way of doing things. What do we learn about these nations in verse 41? Right. And when they say they fear the Lord, they're saying really that they sought to worship Yahweh. But they're also worshiping these other pagans. They didn't really fear God, because if they really feared God, then there would have been some changes in the other things that they did. But this is kind of a shorthand way of saying they sought to make sacrifices to God. That's why you've got to look at these passages and go, okay, so this isn't saying where it says two verses earlier or three verses earlier, they didn't fear God. It's true, they didn't fear God, but then it says they feared God. It means that they were offering up a sacrifice. They were demonstrating an acknowledgement that he is God, the God of the land. And they were doing that, but they did not really fear God. And what happened generation after generation? They They just continued to do the same thing. These people didn't fear God and his commandments. Right. Because if they had really feared God completely, then they would not have worshipped idols. They would have taken to heart his commandments. But they didn't. Instead, they learn of God, and as a people, they reject his laws while hoping to pacify him with sacrifices. It's exactly what the ten tribes had done. They'd done the exact same thing. And what we see in this passage, really, Israel, all of Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be this means by which the seed would come and all the nations would be drawn to him through them. So they were called to be a light to the nations. But God himself, in this situation, became a light to the nations through the way that he worked in the world through his creation order. And I love this passage for this reason. It's really important that you understand this. You will hear people talk about, well, I can just look at the book of God in nature and I can see God. And they could see God, but they couldn't know God. They still needed a priest. They still needed the law of God in order to know God. It was all necessary to know God. The book of nature pointed them to the fact that there was a God. The book of nature said, we have done something to anger this God. But the book of nature couldn't reveal that God to them. They couldn't know him without his self-revelation. And the beauty of it is that God had revealed himself in such a way that they called out for that self-revelation to be made known to them. And it was made known to them. So these nations were without excuse because the law of God had been revealed to them. They knew what they should do, and yet they didn't follow God's law. They needed a priest. They needed to repent. They needed to seek the Lord, but they didn't do that. And they did the same things the Israelites had done. They became lawbreakers, worshiping both God and idols, even though God commands us to worship only him. Now, God had commanded the people of Israel to be a light to the nations, but they failed in this behavior, and God himself brought the light to the nations using the actions of the king of Assyria. Again, this is one of those things that I look at and I go, here is God using a pagan king to bring about the light of the truth of who God is to a people. God can work through whoever he chooses to work through. And we kind of get in our minds that we've got to have this right person. Oh, this person's going to be the person that's going to turn our country around, right? I put all my hope in this person or this politician or... No. God is the one we need to turn this world around. God is the one who intervened in the midst of the Roman Empire in a state of complete debauchery and rebellion against God, persecuting the Christians. God intervened and he brought rescue. And it was truly, in the book of Daniel, it talks about the stone cut without hands striking the feet of the statue. That stone cut without hands was Christianity. Because after the destruction of the Roman Empire and the breakup of the Roman Empire, there's never been a one-world government since then. Because the stone cut without hand struck the Roman Empire. It is literally historically accurate to say that the downfall and destruction of Rome was the development of Christianity. And that stone cut without hands has grown to fill the whole earth. That's exciting, because that is fulfillment of the prophecy that was given to Daniel, and we see that even being fulfilled today as Christianity continues to just grow and multiply. I mean, think about the nation of Africa. The nation of Africa at the beginning of the 20th century was less than 5% Christian. Today, it's over 50%. That's astounding growth for a continent the size of Africa. It's an amazing movement of God's hand. Similar things are happening in South America today. It's exciting to see God moving to bring people out of darkness into light even today. Maybe it's not happening here, but we could pray for that. And we can take action to be light in the midst of the darkness of this world. You say, well, there's so many people have already heard. Yeah, we have an incredible mission field. It's estimated that in the Bay Area, the evangelical presence is 4.75%. 4.75%. Alameda County is the most diverse county in the whole United States. There are more people. They say that there may be people from every single nation on earth in Alameda County. So we are right on the doorstep of reaching the world because of where God has placed us. I think that's exciting. I think that is the coolest thing ever, because here we are as a people with the opportunity to be light in the midst of darkness. I mean, think about this. China is estimated to be 5.75% evangelical. And we look at China like, oh, they need the Lord. Guess what? We've got great opportunity right here. We don't need to go anywhere. We already know the language. We just need to spread the gospel. That's the opportunity that's in front of us to be light to the nations. The truth of God, the light of his truth, is being rejected in countries which had previously embraced him. Men today want to do whatever they want. They want to have God's blessing just as well. And this is evidenced by the prosperity preachers and their books becoming bestsellers. But this is not how God works. God freely offers the gift of salvation and forgiveness of our sins to anyone who will believe. It really is given to us without any cost whatsoever. But it's a gift that's going to result in a transformed heart and life. And that means our hearts will be changed. If your heart's changed, your actions will be changed. And so if our hearts are changed and our actions are transformed, we will truly become new creations in Christ Jesus. That's going to be the net result of coming to Christ. We become new creations in Christ. And the gift of God is free, but to the truly transformed heart, it's like a treasure found in a field that we go and we sell everything we have so we can buy that field and gain that treasure. Because if your heart's captivated by God, then it's with joy that you come to give him your time and your treasure because you desire with all your heart to do that. You see, it's out of this relationship that we have this free gift. And it's been said that this free gift will cost us everything, but we'll give it with joy. It's not because we're making a transaction with God. It's not because we think somehow, oh, this is going to get me something. I'm going to have some real treasures in heaven. No, it's treasures in heaven are something that God gives us out of his free grace. But that's really so we have something to present to Jesus, who gave us everything. Because the Bible says we'll cast our crowns at his feet. What do I need when I'm already a son of the King of Kings, right? I don't need anything. I've got an inheritance that's pure and undefiled and kept in heaven for me. That's what we've got. That's what we have to look forward to. Oh, may God grant us the grace to want him more than anything else, to the exclusion, really, of everything else. Let's pray. As we begin our time of responsive prayer, let's pray that God would help us to desire him and his kingdom to the exclusion of everything else. because he promises if we gain him and his kingdom, all these things will be added to us. Secondly, let's pray that God would help us to see clearly the idols the world puts in front of us for what they are. And finally, let's pray that God would bring us people who need to hear the good news about his magnificent kingdom, which is worth everything. Dear God in heaven, we pray that you would help us to desire you and your kingdom to the exclusion of everything else. Help us, Lord, to see clearly the idols that the world puts in front of us and to turn away from them, realizing what a trap they are. And Lord, I pray that you would bring us people who need to hear the good news about this magnificent kingdom. And give us the words to say to them to help them understand that this kingdom, that your kingdom, is worth everything. That it's worth giving their all in order to gain the great free gift that's ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Lord, help that to be our heartbeat so that we could be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All right. Anybody have an opportunity to share their faith this week, or a passage of Scripture that jumped out at you, or maybe you have something you'd like us to be praying about? Yeah, that's awesome. That's awesome. It's amazing how the Word of God is just so relevant so many times to so many different situations. And the Lord speaks to us, and the Holy Spirit applies those things to our heart and just really brings comfort and peace and joy in the midst of all kinds of things. We are praying for you guys. I hope you know that. Anyone else? Yeah.
But they're just kind of looking at me, and one person goes, "Oh, you would have alcohol in your drink, would you?" You know, and I'm just like, "Well, no, I chose not to." But you know, but it's just amazing how people really watch us. I mean, I work with these people day in and day out, and yet they know I'm a Christian, and whether their view of rules in Christianity, you know, go along with God's grace. Or not, you know, it's more of a transactional view or whatever. I'm just always amazed how I, you know, never preach to them and yet they know.
Yeah.
I'm a horrible person.
Well, it's the light, you know, it's the light of the gospel, and it's sometimes you get a sense about someone, I wonder if they're a Christian. Then you find out later they are. Yeah. Yeah. Anyone else? Any birthdays this week? You'll let us know if anyone pipes in online, right? Okay. All right. Well, we have nobody here to really say our fighter verse, but the fighter verse was week was Matthew 5:11-12. I think one that most of you probably have some familiarity with. It starts out with, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Good verse to put to memory and to review and to have in front of you. Who knows, someday we may be facing those kinds of things where we're being persecuted and reviled and all manner of things are being said against us falsely. So,
the question just said, "Please pray for the end of our colds, John and Seam's course today."
Okay. Okay. Anyone else? Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise Him, all creatures here below.
Now may a dying Savior's love, a risen Savior's joy, an ascended Savior's power, and a returning Savior's hope rest upon your hearts and your homes. Go in peace.